Well, I invite you to turn with me for our study of the law of God and the reading of the law of God that we have in our service every Lord's Day, to turn to Romans chapter 7. And we'll really be focusing on verses 7 through 12, but I'd like to read a little before that at verse 5 down through verse 13. So Romans chapter 7, verses 5 to 13. And as you know, at this point, we're basically following our order of service, our order of worship, and looking at these elements and why they're a part of our worship, what we're to understand as we engage in them and participate in them, hear them on the Lord's Day. So each Lord's Day, as we gather together, we take time in our worship to read God's law. We've done that already. We've given attention to Romans chapter 1, the reading of God's law. And we see in the reading of that law each Lord's Day the holiness of God. We see something of his character. We see what God requires of man, what true righteousness looks like. We see in the reading of the law our sin. We see in the reading of the law our inability to do what God requires. And as a result of our failure to keep the law, we see our just condemnation. We see that every Sunday as we read God's law. Well, who would want to hear that every Lord's Day? Well, the Christian wants to hear God's law. And not just on Sunday, but every day. And so let's look together at why that is so and why we use the reading of the law every Sunday. And again, we'll do that from Romans 7, reading from verse 5 down through verse 13. But first, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we bow before you once again, asking you to take this word, your word, to wield it powerfully in the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today. And we ask that you would do this for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Romans chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 5 down through verse 13. This is God's word. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've noted before that as we assemble together before God in worship each Lord's Day, a dialogue is taking place. God speaks to us through his word. He greets us with grace, mercy, and peace. He calls us into his presence to worship him. We look to him for help, for grace, to stand in his presence and to worship and to receive his blessing and favor. And we respond to his grace and his mercy and his call as we admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our heart to the Lord, singing the praises of our King. God speaks to us once again, and he speaks to us now in his law. And in that law, he reveals to us not only his own character, but he reveals to us what he requires of his people. So today we want to give attention to this element of our worship, the reading of the law of God, and to consider several things. To consider the purpose of the law, that's important, and the just sentence of the law upon each one of us, and also something of the character of God's law. But first, what is the purpose of God's law? Paul points us to that in verse 7. In verse 7, he begins with a question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, what would possibly lead the Apostle Paul to ask such a question? Is the law sin? Well, if you remember back to what Paul is saying earlier in chapter 7, you understand the question. Indeed, back in chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul's still talking about this issue, he tells us, you are not under law, but under grace. Then in verse 4 of chapter 7, he teaches us that we are dead to the law. In verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, we have been delivered from the law. And all this leads then to this question, is the law sin? Is the law a sinful thing? Is the law bad? We're not under it. We're dead to it. We've been delivered from it. Does that mean that the law itself is sinful? Well, the answer is given quickly, concisely, clearly. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, the law is not sinful. The law is not bad. In fact, it serves a very good and necessary purpose. As Paul goes on to say in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. How do you come to know your sin and that you are a sinner? You know it through the law of God. The law of God teaches us of our sin and of our misery. It's like a mirror. You get up in the morning, you stand in front of that mirror, you look in the mirror, and it shows you everything about yourself. Of course, it shows you those things that aren't so good, too. The blemishes, things that maybe aren't that beautiful. That's what the law of God does. I suppose in some measure that's why we find it easy to give very little attention to it. Perhaps we don't even really want it read on the Lord's Day. It's maybe one of those elements of worship we'd rather tune out. It shows us, as a mirror, everything we don't want to see about ourselves. You can be going along merrily on your way, thinking everything is good, that you're a fairly righteous person, that you've got it all together, you're making great progress. You know, just a step behind Jesus I am. And then you're brought before the mirror of God's law. And it shows you your blemishes, your sin, your guilt, your corruption. And it reminds you not only of your present sin, but perhaps of past sins committed long ago. And you're struck again with the depravity of your own heart. The law of God does that every time it is read. It tells us again and again that we have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've had other gods before the one true God. And as foolish and as silly as that is, and we talked about that at the beginning of this series from Isaiah of having false gods, yet we have had false gods. And it reminds us that our worship of God is not always what it should be. We don't always prepare our hearts to come. And even as we sit here in the midst of the assembly, our minds run to all different things, so very quickly filled with other things. What happened yesterday? Work tomorrow? What we're expecting to do? Business ventures? Family events? And our worship isn't what it should be. And it reminds us there, we've broken the third commandment. We've not always used God's name with reverence and awe. It reminds us we haven't kept his day as we should. We've broken the law of God, and not only that, it teaches us that we have sinned against our neighbor. We've not honored our parents, those in authority over us. We've not been patient, not respected them in the way God has called us to. It reminds us we've not always loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we've thought sinful things of them. We've not thought of them as highly as we ought to. It reminds us that we are filled with impure thoughts, and that we have not always been honest in our dealings, and we've stolen, and we've slandered our neighbor, and we've coveted. And these aren't pleasant things to hear. But you see, the law is doing something. The law is revealing to us our sin. Paul says, we would not have known sin except the law of God told us of our sin. And he uses the example here of the 10th commandment in his own life. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And we wonder at that to some extent. Here is the great apostle Paul confessing to us he has coveted. Yes, Paul has coveted. He's wanted things that aren't his. And the law told Paul, that's a sin. Paul, you're a sinner. It told him he was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. As one author said, the last thing that he would have ever seen in himself was the first thing the law exposed. And the law of God's like that. There are areas in our lives where we think we're doing fairly well. We're fairly righteous. And then you hear the law of God. You begin to reflect upon it and the far-reaching implications of it. And you realize, even in those areas that you thought you were doing well, where you prided yourself, that there is indeed much, much sin there. But you never would have seen it or known it except the law revealed it to you, you see. To jump ahead a little, though, the fact that the law reveals to you your sin doesn't make the law sinful. If you hold that mirror up before your face and it reveals the blemishes, as much as you may want to, you don't draw the conclusion that the mirror is therefore defective and the problem is the mirror. It's with you. And so it is with the law of God. As it reveals to us our sin, we're not to draw the conclusion that therefore the law is sinful. No. The law is not bad. The problem is not with the law. The problem, dear Christian, is with you. With our hearts. Now, if the text ended at verse 7, which we're looking at now, I suppose we would do one of two things. We'd either choose to ignore the law of God, you know, throw away that mirror, turning away from it, not listening to it, not wanting to see what it shows us. Or if it just ended at verse 7, we could say, well, we would hear the law of God, and by God's grace, we would repent of our sin. But it's not quite that easy. It doesn't end at verse 7. Our problem, the problem of sin, is bigger than that because of the presence of sin, the nature of sin, and our sinful natures. And we see that in verses 8 and following. Paul says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, was producing something. What does it do? Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, it's not the law that produces evil desire within us. It's sin. It is our sinful nature's use of the law. This is how a sinful nature uses the law. It produces all manner of evil desires. Now, kids, you may have been shopping with your parents, maybe going down the toy aisles of Walmart or Target, Wally World, or Target, as we say, and you're walking along and you happen to go by that toy aisle and you see that toy. You didn't even know it existed, but you've seen it, and life can't go on without it. You cannot be happy unless you have that toy. And so you ask mom or dad, please, please, can I have it? I'll do my chores. I'll pay you back. I'll be so good forever. But they say no. Your parents say no. Well, when they say no, did you want the toy more or less? Well, you wanted it even more. Why? Precisely because now you can't have it. What's going on there? Well, you could say the problem's with your mom and dad. They're just not nice. They never give you anything nice. They never give you presents or toys. But we know the problem is with our hearts. The problem is in our heart. And what's going on is sin is taking opportunity by the commandment to produce all manner of evil desires within us. Now, that's an example for the kids, but adults are no different. Kids, adults are no different. Except often it's with bigger issues and bigger consequences. But that is how it works in sinners with fallen natures. Once you know you can't have something, you want it all the more. Once you know you can't do something, oh, you just want to do it. Once you know you're required to do this, I never want to do that. Sin is taking opportunity by the commandment to produce in us all manner of evil desires. Desires contrary to what is right. Desires contrary to what is good and true and holy. Paul says at the end of verse 8, apart from the law, sin was dead. It's not that sin wasn't there, that there was no such thing as sin. But he didn't know it was there. We didn't see it as sin. We didn't have the category of sin in the law when the law wasn't there, and the condemnation of sin in the law. We didn't see how ugly our hearts really were. We thought we were pretty good. In fact, we thought we're very much alive, living our best life apart from the law. But the beginning of verse 9, I was alive once without the law. No struggle with sin, just giving into it left and right. No thought about anything, just thinking he's doing great. And you know, many still have that view. Some people will say, in fact, that it's not worth being a Christian because the more you think about the law of God and what the Bible says and what it requires of us, well, the more guilty you feel, and so you shouldn't be a Christian. And Paul says this at the end of verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The law shows you your sin. It shows you your sin in increasing measure. And instead of becoming better, you actually become worse. Instead of becoming more healthy, you actually died. What do we make of that? Paul goes on in verse 10 to explain, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The law, obedience to the law, promises blessing, life, eternal life, fellowship, joy. That man is blessed who fearing God from sin restrains his feet, Psalm 1. And you can read Psalm 19, you can read Psalm 119, and that large psalm, we sang a summary of that over and over again. We're told that the law promises blessing and life for obedience, for faithfulness to the law of God. Obedience to this law is what God requires of us, and we know that. So what do? We try and we try harder and harder. And it seems like the harder we try in our own strength, the worse we get. We become more and more aware of the fact that we are breaking the holy law of God. We're more and more aware of the fact we can't fix it. More and more aware of the fact that we simply don't have our own righteousness, no resources within ourselves to do this. We can't stop breaking the law. For though the law reveals the greatness of our sin, the extent of our sin and depravity, and it convicts us more and more, it doesn't point out the remedy for your sin. And it doesn't give you the strength to deliver yourself from sin. All the law can do is show you your sin and pronounce its just curse, its just condemnation upon you. And to tell you over and over again, you cannot save yourself by the keeping of the law of God. The law for sinners, which we all are, brings death. The wages of sin is death. That's the just sentence, like it or not. There isn't a problem with the law, you see. The problem is with your heart. The problem is our sin. And sin, as Paul says here in verses 10 and 11, is so deceitful, isn't it? When you come to see more and more of the depth of your sin, what do you do? What's your first response? Well, we say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'll get it right this time. I promise. And maybe you're adding in some extra spiritual disciplines to accomplish this goal. I'll serve more. I'm going to add 15 minutes to my devotion time. I'm going to pray 3 times a day, not just once. And we think by doing all these things, it will have life. And all will be well. And we submit ourselves with the best of intentions, certainly. But we submit ourselves to what? Well, really a form of penance. We think that by doing all these things in our strength, we will be made a little better. And God will then be more willing to accept us. And you'll finally measure up to his standard of righteousness. And so, seeing your failure to keep the law, you place some more burdens on yourself. And what happens? Well, maybe for a while, a day, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, you do a little better. You have a good week. But then you begin to see your sin again. If not in that area where you were sinning before, now in another area. And it's even worse and darker. And you find you're in a bad condition. Not only have you sinned again, but on top of that, you've broken your promise to not do that anymore. What are you to do now? Make more promises and more promises to achieve righteousness, to achieve obedience, to measure up. Lord, I really, 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 really mean it this time. And you begin to realize that you're running the race, but you're not winning the race. You're running in circles. You're not getting more healthy, spiritually speaking, but worse. And you see, the more you focus on yourself for the solution, it can only get worse. That's the deception of sin. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Sin deceives you to believe that salvation is by your own moral improvement, your own works, your own law keeping, as though your salvation could be achieved by your keeping of the law. That our standing before God is based not on justification and the once-for-all work of Christ and our place on the cross, but that your standing before God is based upon your sanctification, your progress in holiness, your obedience, your law-keeping. Sin deceives you to believe that you're saved by keeping the law. Now, we wouldn't say that. I don't think anybody here would say that. But we live that way. We act that way. We reduce the Christian life to a burdensome and joyless thing. What is the Christian life to you? Is it a burden? Is it joyless? Do you look at Christianity as something God has designed to take all your fun away? To take all the joy from your life? Just a matter of do this and don't do that? Well, perhaps it's because you're working too hard and not resting enough. If you are trying to keep the law of God to escape punishment, to earn your salvation, Paul says, well, that will kill you. That will kill you. When will we ever learn that lesson? Now, there are examples from Scripture that press that lesson upon us very clearly. Think of Moses. Let's go all the way back to Moses. Where did Moses die? He was the lawgiver. And he died outside the promised land. The law couldn't save him. Not even him through whom the law was given. The law came through Moses, but it couldn't save Moses. Or think of the time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. It's eventually sent back to Israel. And you remember what happened to the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh? They took it upon themselves to look inside the Ark to see the law. To see the law of God. God struck them and they died. Why? Because they were looking upon the law of God without the mercy seat. It's what the law brings to all when there is no mercy seat to cover it. It's what the law brings when there is no blood of atonement to cleanse. It brings death. Why? Verse 12, because it is holy and we are not. And you see, this is the point to which we must be brought. It is a remarkable thing that Paul says in verse 12. He's talked about the purpose of the law to teach us of our sin. He's talked about the just sentence, the condemnation of the law in verses 8 through 11, that it brings death to those who would try to save themselves by keeping it. And this is the conclusion in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy. In other words, as we look at all these things about the law and what it does and what it says, we must say the law is perfectly just to condemn. Can you say that? Do you know that about yourself? If God were to condemn you this night, this day, for your sin, would your response be, that's just. It's what I deserve. God is holy. His law is holy, and I'm not. Again, Paul's conclusion is that the law isn't the problem. The problem is our heart. And that is the point we must be brought to every Lord's Day as we come into his presence. For there's a Pharisee in all of us. We do so well at justifying, excusing ourselves, rationalizing our behavior, our actions. We do very well to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That is, until we're brought face to face once again with the holy, just, righteous law of God. And we need that. We need that to kill the Pharisee in us once again. The law is holy. It reveals to us God's holiness and the holiness he requires of us. And that is true not only of the law in general, but of each of the commandments specifically. You see that at the end of verse 12. The commandments of God are holy and just and good. They bring blessing and life and health to any and on all who would keep them. But that's just the problem. There are none. No, not one who keeps the law. And there are none who can. Again, the whole history of God's Old Testament people, the whole history of Israel is proof of that. Adam in the garden is proof of that. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we are to thank God that the law is not the whole of his word. We're to thank God that there is also good news, the gospel. The law and the gospel are the two parts of God's word, if you will, and while they ought never, ever to be separated, they should be kept distinct because God does different things with them. With the law, he kills us. With the gospel, he makes us alive. Alive even to the things of the law, more on that next time as we talk about confession, but where Paul is directing us here is to this fact. To contrast the law and the gospel as two parts of God's word is not a sinful thing. In fact, it is a most necessary thing. It's what the apostles did. John said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One word, but distinct parts that do different things, both things necessary and good. Paul says it in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 in the next chapter. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God uses the law and the reading of the law to drive you to the gospel. For it is in the gospel that God gives us the very thing he requires of us in the law. Oh, glorious law that drives us to Christ. You remember what it was that opened the gates of heaven for Luther. It was the words of Romans 1, 16 and 17. When he realized that the righteousness of God was not only the character of God, but it is a gift. A gift of God that he gives by faith. He gives what he requires, and it's all of grace, and that's the gospel. As one commentator said, God liberates us in order to rule us, and he rules us in order to liberate us. So what are we to do when we see our sin in the mirror of God's law? What are you to do when you come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day and you hear the word of the law read, and you're brought again under conviction of sin? Maybe for your present sins, maybe for past sins. What are you to do when you are convicted again and you know you've broken the law? Well, you're to be mindful that what you need is not just moral improvement. What you need is not more law, more of your efforts to fulfill the law. What you need is the gospel. What you need is a Savior. What you need is his death and his resurrection. What you need is Jesus. That's who you need. He liberates you not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. This gospel not only justifies the ungodly, but it also regenerates and sanctifies the ungodly. So we need the whole of God's word, law and gospel. But we need to understand that God does different things with both of them. The law is our condemnation. The gospel is our salvation. The law condemns, the gospel justifies. The law convicts, the gospel relieves. the law, mysteriously, Paul says here, the law produces rebellion. The gospel produces submission. The law brings guilt. It depresses us with our inability to keep it. The gospel quickens us and produces joy. The law produces pride in those who think they can keep it. The gospel produces humility in those who know they are accepted in the beloved. The law says do. The gospel says done. The law says go. The gospel says come. This is why God would have us read his law. That we might flee, as one commentator said, that we might flee not back to Mount Sinai, but that we would flee to the mount of God's redeeming love. That we would flee to the Savior. The only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly and who is pleased to give that perfection, that righteousness, that obedience to all who simply call upon him in faith. He says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are again so thankful for your word. We thank you for the law and the gospel both. Thank you that through them you are working to do different things, but good and necessary things. We thank you for the work of your Spirit convicting us of our sin, killing us with the weight of the law. And then for the wonderful words of the gospel by which you make us alive in Christ. We're so thankful that the whole of our standing before you is not based on our work. There would be no hope there, but entirely on the work that Christ has done. And it's with thankfulness and gratitude in Christ, empowered by his Spirit, that we offer up our lives. And now loving you, empowered by that Spirit, we would keep your commandments. Revive us in your righteousness. Cause us to walk in your ways. We do long now above all to serve and honor you, our gracious and merciful King, in whose name we pray. Amen.